Great, thanks. We'll be just looking at the first 30 verses, and even then, I'm sure we won't do justice to what, as Norm said, is truly a beautiful passage of Scripture in just one sermon. But as you, I'm sure you noticed, as Norm was reading, Jesus uses this image of shepherding. Jesus uses the image of shepherd and sheep and a flock in order to tell about himself. And you may have noticed that the image, the metaphor, the way Jesus uses it sort of changes as he goes through to sort of serve his point. And so we'll look at that as we go through. But we're going to focus on the three main aspects of Jesus' teaching here and what he's using this metaphor to drive home to us. First, the shepherd. Second, the sheep. And then third, the flock. So first we're going to look at what Jesus teaches us about the shepherd, then the sheep, and then the flock. So first the shepherd. First, Jesus uses this image to describe himself as the true shepherd and then the good shepherd. Two things, the true shepherd first and then the good shepherd. The true shepherd is set in contrast to the thieves and the robbers, which we see come up in verse 1, verse 8, and verse 10. And then the good shepherd is set in contrast to the hired hand, which we see come up in verses 11 through 13. So first, Jesus is the true shepherd, the rightful shepherd. And we see this in the first five verses when Jesus is describing a sheep pen with multiple flocks being kept in that sheep pen and one gatekeeper who opens up the gate only to a rightful shepherd. See, in Jesus' day, the way they shepherded herded sheep was that at night they would keep the different flocks of a community in one common sheep pen kept together, and the community then would hire a watchman, a guard, a gatekeeper who would then watch the gate in this walled enclosure, courtyard type thing most likely, and only let in, only give access to the sheep those who were true and rightful shepherds. And they would deny access to anyone who is not a true shepherd, anyone who didn't have the authority or the right to be there. And so what that means is that anyone not entering through the door, as Jesus talks about in verse 1 and verse 2, anyone not entering through the door would be someone sneaking in, someone entering with malicious motives, someone who was only there to steal sheep or do harm to sheep, and seek to then do it undetected by the gatekeeper. The only person who would try to climb over the wall instead of walk through the gate is someone who wasn't supposed to be there, a thief or a robber. And so Jesus, the true shepherd who walks in, who has rightful access by the gatekeeper, who is let in through the gate, is a true shepherd, whereas those who would be denied access by the gatekeeper and so have to jump over the wall or sneak in are false shepherds. Jesus is the true shepherd. The thieves and robbers are false shepherds. They're thieves. So how does Jesus contrast to these false shepherds, these thieves and robbers? Specifically, we see in verse 10 that the thieves and the robbers come only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus, the true shepherd, the rightful shepherd, comes to give life and life abundant. They come to harm the sheep. He comes to save the sheep. They come to benefit for themselves at the expense of the sheep. Jesus, as we'll see, comes to sacrifice of himself for the good of the sheep. Many people, many commentators, as I was studying, many commentators think that this part of John's gospel is sort of out of place. It was maybe misplaced in the order of John's gospel, and it's out of place. But actually, it fits right in, right? And in fact, John ties into it what came right before when we get to verses 19 through 21, when there's division over Jesus resulting from what he's taught here. The previous miracle in chapter 9 is mentioned and referenced. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? That was from chapter 9 when Jesus healed the blind man. And if you remember from last week, Jesus healed this man born blind, and the man became a worshiper of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a child of God. And how did the religious leaders in that chapter respond to him? They harass him. and they excommunicate him. Some shepherds, right? Some shepherds, the so-called shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders of the day, of God's people, have only harassed this true child of God, this true sheep of God. They've only harmed him. They are the thieves and robbers. And so that's why this fits right into the storyline of John. Jesus is telling this parable as a condemnation of them and to set himself up to display himself as the true rightful shepherd in contrast to the thieves and robbers, the false shepherds. Most commentators, and I agree, think that the Old Testament background of this passage and this idea in verses 1 through 5 comes from Ezekiel chapter 34, which condemns the so-called shepherds of Israel back then in very similar terms to Jesus' description of the thief in this passage. Listen to these words from Ezekiel chapter 34. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Thus says the Lord God, I am against the shepherds of Israel.'" This is a stinging indictment and rejection of those false shepherds who only care about themselves, who only serve themselves, who steal and kill and destroy the sheep for their own benefit, who sacrifice the sheep for their sake, for their advantage, for their benefit, for their gain. They're abusers of the sheep. They're neglectors of the sheep. They're anything but shepherds. And then in that Ezekiel passage, God goes on to say this, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." What a hopeful and beautiful picture of God's redemption, of his coming to seek and to save the lost. And that passage in Ezekiel is fulfilled in Jesus himself coming as the true and rightful shepherd of God's people who seeks and saves the lost, who rescues them from their darkness and from their danger. Jesus is the true shepherd who came to seek and save his sheep. This is what Jesus is claiming here. Jesus is a true shepherd of God's people. Let me just take a minute to give an application of this. Pastors and elders today in the church, in the New Testament, are called shepherds. Elders are called shepherds. They're called to shepherd the flock of God, to shepherd God's people. Of course, they are only under shepherds. Jesus is the true shepherd. Jesus is a chief shepherd. Jesus is the one who owns the sheep. They are his sheep. They're his people. But nevertheless, elders and pastors are called to represent Jesus in how they care for the sheep. They ought to, in a small and in an imperfect way, but nevertheless in a genuine way, they ought to reflect Jesus' love and care for the sheep. In their love and care for God's people, they'll always do this imperfectly, even the best pastors and elders, but they ought to take great warning from this and not be a thief or a robber, not be one of these false shepherds who abuse or neglect the sheep for their own selfish gain. Let me just say that I honestly believe that at Redeemer we have imperfect but genuinely Christ-like elders who deeply care for you all. In fact, you know, in our denomination, one of the vows that all pastors take at their ordination is this: have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his Son? What this question is asking is, have you been motivated by pure motives to seek to be in the ministry? Have you been motivated by pure motives, not selfish motives, not self-serving motives, not self-exalting motives, but pure motives out of a desire to serve God and love and care for his people? I'm certainly not trying to say that I or any pastor, in fact, does this perfectly, but nevertheless, I hope that every pastor and every elder can say yes to that question. That they can know that they are genuinely motivated by a pure desire to serve God and serve God's people, not out of a desire to serve themselves and benefit themselves, to get rich or to get power or prestige or admiration or control or whatever other selfish motive might creep in, such that they would exalt themselves and abuse and neglect the sheep as a result. But the reality is, you know, the reality is many people have had bad church experiences. Many people have had bad church experiences, and stepping in a church again is one of the furthest things from their mind. And unfortunately, sometimes the reason for that, maybe many times the reason for that, is because of a pastor who reflected more the false shepherds of Israel, who reflected more the thief and the robber than one who reflected the good shepherd, Jesus. There's a common attitude out there, I think, in our day and age, in our culture, of putting pastors on a pedestal even, such that they are sort of blindly followed and blindly revered. But there are bad pastors out there who shouldn't be excused. There are false shepherds out there. There are thieves and robbers out there who don't deserve your respect and your allegiance. And so don't follow them. Don't listen to them. Jesus, of course, ultimately is the true shepherd, the chief shepherd, the only true shepherd. All the rest are only under shepherds. All the rest are only small and imperfect reflections and representations of him. Every servant, every pastor is merely a servant of Christ. And a pastor is only worth his salt so long as he points people to the Good Shepherd, so long as he points people to Jesus. John Calvin said this in his commentary on this passage: many have abused the title of shepherd for destroying souls. But he alone is a faithful pastor of the church who conducts and governs his sheep in the direction of Jesus Christ. A pastor, as I said, is only worth his salt if he points people to Christ, and if he, in a limited and imperfect but nevertheless genuine way, reflects Jesus, the true shepherd, and gives of himself for God's people instead of taking from them to benefit himself. So Jesus presents himself as the true shepherd, and second, Jesus presents himself as a good shepherd. I should have warned you, by the way, that the first point's the longest, so don't get worried by the time we get to the second point, you're like, Jesus is the true shepherd in contrast to the false shepherds. Jesus is the good shepherd in contrast to the hired hand. Jesus is a good shepherd. Whereas the thieves and robbers are evil, whereas they have malicious intent, the hired hand differs in that he's not so much evil, he's just indifferent in a sense. He's self-interested. It's not that he hates the sheep, it's just that he doesn't love the sheep. It's that this is just a job for him, and they're not paying him enough to stand between the sheep and the wolves. And so when the wolf comes, he says, I'm out of here. Ultimately, he doesn't care for the sheep. Ultimately, he's there for wages. He's there for his paycheck. He cares about that, not the sheep. And so when the wolf comes, he runs. Jesus stands in stark contrast to the hired hand. Jesus is not filled with self-interest. Jesus is not self-protective. Jesus isn't just there because he cares about wages, but he is there because he loves the sheep. And unlike the hired hand who sees the wolf coming and runs because he won't stand between the wolf and the sheep, Jesus doesn't run. Jesus stands between the wolf and the sheep. Jesus, as he says, lays down his life for the sheep. That is the extent of his love for the sheep. That is the depth of his care for the sheep. He goes to great lengths to say that no one takes his life from him, that he's not a helpless victim or an accidental, he accidentally got nabbed by the wolf. He purposefully, decidedly, voluntarily, willingly stood between the wolf and the sheep. He didn't have to, he says. His life wasn't taken from him, he says. He voluntarily, of his own accord, lays it down. That is the extent of his love for the sheep. That is the depth of his care and commitment to the sheep. The story, one person put it this way, one writer, commentator, the story of the passion of Jesus is not an account of what men did to him ultimately, but rather it's the story of what he did for them. He laid down his life for the sheep. He dies not just as an example, as a picture of love, but as an actual sacrifice for the sheep, a life for a life. At Easter time, Easter time is coming up. You may see a TV special where they bring out the experts who reject the resurrection, say that Jesus didn't really need to rise from the dead. We don't need to believe that actually happened anymore. We'll talk about that next week on Easter. But they also often say that, well, it doesn't really matter. We don't really need to believe in what the Christians used to believe about the cross, about the death of Jesus, the meaning of the cross. And what they put forward is what theologians call the example theory of the atonement. The example theory that we don't need to have this concept of human sin to understand the cross, that we don't need to understand this concept of divine wrath and danger to understand the cross, that we can reject this idea of Jesus paying the penalty of sin and suffering the wrath of God as a sacrifice for sinners, as a substitute for sinners. We don't need any of that, because what these experts tell us and enlighten us with is that really what the cross is all about, all it's about is seeing a wonderful, beautiful picture of love. That's all it is, just seeing a picture of someone's love, so much love that he died. But you see, here's the problem with that. If the cross is merely an example, it doesn't give us an example of anything. If the cross is merely an example, it's emptied of his power. It's not a compelling example. It's in fact futile and meaningless and pointless. D.A. Carson says this in his commentary on John. He says this: the shepherd does not die for his sheep to merely serve as an example, as if he throws himself off a cliff in a futile display while bellowing out, "See, sheep, how much I love you." How ridiculous is that? No, he goes on, the assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense of the shepherd, the shepherd loses his life, that by his death they are saved, and that alone is what makes him the good shepherd. How pointless would it be for him to die if that death was merely to communicate his love for the sheep? If that's all it was, all he's done is failed the sheep because he's no longer there to be their shepherd. If it's merely an example, it doesn't give us an example of anything. If it's merely an example, the cross is emptied of its power, of its meaning, of its significance, and it becomes futile, worthless, and pointless. It's not an example. It's a sacrifice. In verse 11, Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep. And that little word "for," that preposition, in John's gospel always occurs in a sacrificial context. It's not merely an example, but a sacrifice, life for life, a life given to rescue and save the life of another, a life for life. He gave his life so that others could have life. He gave himself over to death so that others could be spared from death. He died in the place of his people. What theologians call this is a substitutionary atonement. He atoned for our sins by taking upon himself the punishment that we as sinners before a holy God deserved, so that we could be spared and rescued and freed and delivered from that wrath. That wrath, that punishment was no less than the eternal wrath of God, which we could never ourselves pay. That punishment was no less than eternal spiritual death and separation from God. A penalty that no human sinner could pay, but a penalty that the perfect, eternal, divine Son could and did pay for all who believe. He's the good shepherd who sacrifices himself for the sheep, who lays down his life to rescue the sheep, life for life. He died in our place to pay the death that we couldn't pay, so that we could have life freely given to us. So we see Jesus as a shepherd. Next, we see the sheep. We're just going to spend a minute talking about the sheep. Just as the true shepherd is contrasted with the false shepherds, so there are true sheep who are contrasted with false sheep. And the distinguishing factor of the true sheep is that they recognize and follow the voice of Jesus. They recognize his voice and they follow his voice such that they have a mutual relationship with him and a vital relationship with him. The true sheep hear Jesus' voice and follow it. In Jesus' culture, shepherds operated a little differently than how we might think of a shepherd. We might think of a shepherd as driving the sheep or rounding them up with a dog or driving them from behind. But how a shepherd moved his sheep was he called them. They called the sheep, and the sheep recognized the distinctive call of their shepherd and followed them such that they would not follow a stranger, as he talks about in verses 3 through 5. Even if that stranger was trying to imitate the true shepherd, they would know. They would see the counterfeit. They would not follow the false shepherd, the stranger, but they would follow the true shepherd. Often when you get to a passage like this, you know, preachers love to point out about how dumb and helpless sheep are, which from what I understand is true. They're not the most competent of animals, not the smartest of animals. That's not the point here that Jesus is trying to make. In fact, what he's trying to say here is that sheep are discerning, at least as far as the meaning of the metaphor goes, that the true sheep, the true sheep of God, the true people of God, don't follow strangers. The true sheep of God know and recognize and follow Jesus' voice. In verse 4, he talks about his own sheep. When he has brought out all his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You see, his own sheep are those in distinction from the other sheep in the common pen. Remember, there's sort of a common sheep pen. His sheep are in distinction from those other sheep who don't belong to him. His sheep recognizes his voice and follow him, while the other sheep, not his own, don't recognize his voice and don't follow him. Here's how this applies. There's many, many people in our culture who claim to be Christians, but simply have no recognition of Jesus' voice in distinction from the many other voices out there calling them, and who have no evidence of following Jesus in their lives. No sense of exclusive devotion to Christ and of supremely worshiping him above all other loyalties. And those people should not presume that they are God's true sheep. Those people should not presume that they are God's people. If you are one of God's children, if you are Jesus' own sheep, you will hear his voice. You will recognize his voice. You will have a vital relationship with him in which you follow him where he leads, in which you obey him where he calls, in which you know him and you enjoy the fellowship of being known by him. And if that isn't the case in your life, it may be that Jesus is not your shepherd and that you are not his sheep. Do you know Jesus' voice? Have you followed Jesus' voice where he leads? Have you accepted what he teaches? Have you obeyed what he commands? Can you hear and recognize Jesus' voice calling you? So third, we're going to look at the flock. We've looked at the shepherd, we've looked at the sheep, and we're going to look at the flock. In verse 4, as we just saw, we see that Jesus brings out his own sheep out of the sheep pen. And then in verse 16, he says that he has other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, of this fold. He says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock and one shepherd. Most commentators agree that when Jesus talks about bringing sheep out of the sheep pen, he's talking about bringing his true sheep out of Judaism. Those who out of the Jewish people would recognize him as the true Messiah, the true Savior, and follow him and give their allegiance to him as their Savior, as their Lord. And most people agree that when he's talking about bringing in other sheep, not of this sheepfold, he's talking about the Gentiles, which in the New Testament was those who were not Jewish people. And he's talking about bringing them into the church. And the result, he brings Jews out of Judaism who are his true sheep, and he has other sheep out in the world of Gentiles that he brings in to become his true sheep. The result is one flock with one shepherd, Jesus, the chief shepherd. There is one flock with one shepherd. There is one people of God. One. No division, no separation. There is one true people of God. That's why in the Creed we recite, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic means united. There is one people of God. And all those who truly believe in Christ are together as the body of Christ, the family of God. Specifically in this context, Jesus is teaching that the church, that the inclusion of Gentiles into the church was not sort of plan B in God's plan of redemption, and plan A was for him to come back for the Jewish nation. There is one people of God drawn from Jew and Gentile, brought together as one people of God. You know, the Jew and Gentile distinction may be foreign to us, may be distant to us, but nevertheless, it's an important theme in John's gospel, the unity of God's people as one people. And we'll come back to this more later in chapter 17 is where Jesus talks about it for more. But for now, let me just say this, that if there is one people of God, then we shouldn't act any different, right? We should seek unity with all of God's people, especially with those in our midst here in our local church. We shouldn't let conflict between us divide us. We shouldn't let differences among us divide us, whether they're socioeconomic, rich or poor, whether they're ethnic, black or white, or whether they're social or personality type or any other difference that you could imagine. There is one flock, there is one shepherd. Jesus says that he must bring these other sheep into his fold. You know, Jesus still has other sheep that haven't yet been brought in. And guess what? Jesus must bring them in. He will bring them in. He is determined with the utmost of urgency to bring in other sheep that are his, that have not yet been drawn to Christ, that have not yet entered into the church and into faith in Christ. He must bring that in. And that is our confidence. Jesus has other sheep out there still today who won't come to Christ because you're a perfect Christian or a know-it-all evangelist, but because Jesus is the good shepherd who will find his sheep and will even use you and me as agents to bring them in, to find them, to rescue them, to bring them home into his sheepfold. Let me just mention a couple final applications. Jesus, as the good shepherd, promises salvation. That salvation is described in terms of life in this passage. Maybe you saw it as we were reading. He gives two specific promises. He gives the promise of eternal life. In verse 28, he gives the promise of abundant life. In verse 10, eternal life and abundant life. He brings both of those to us as our salvation. You see, a life that is eternal but not abundant is not good news. A life that is eternal but not abundant, not redeemed and restored by the Good Shepherd, is ultimately an eternal life full of tears and sadness and separation from God. In our fallen state, continuing on to eternity is in fact how the Bible describes hell. Devoid of the goodness of God's presence, devoid of the presence of his blessing, where fellowship with him continues unrestored, continues broken, where we are separated from him and his blessing and all his goodness, experiencing his displeasure, where we don't know him as our shepherd. Life eternal but not abundant is what awaits us all apart from Christ saving us. On the other hand, a life that is abundant but not eternal is a life with no hope. It is a life that may be good in this life, in the here and now, but in the end is a vapor, a mist. In the end is fleeting. In the end, it doesn't last beyond the grave. In the end, it is conquered by death. And because of that, we're left with no hope. We're left with no real meaning, no real purpose in this life. If there's nothing beyond the grave, then really there's nothing but the grave. But Jesus brings eternal life and abundant life. Abundant life, as I mentioned, he mentions in verse 10, which refers to the quality of life. Life that is rich, life that is full, life that is restored to what it was meant to be. Perfect fellowship with our Maker, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Father, our Friend. The one who can satisfy the depths of our soul. The one in whom we find perfect peace, pure joy, abundant satisfaction, the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23, the one who leads you to green pastures, the one who causes you to lie down beside still waters, the one who restores your soul. He brings life abundant and life eternal. Abundant life refers to the quality of life. Eternal life refers to the quantity of life, life unending. Life unbroken, life that can't be robbed of what it is by suffering and death. Life in which death doesn't interrupt and death doesn't erase and death doesn't have the final say. Life characterized by never perishing, Jesus says in verse 28. No more death to rob us of life, no more sin to separate us from God. Never perish. In verse 28, doesn't mean that believers are saved from all earthly disaster or physical death. Certainly, we still experience suffering and death. One person put it this way, it doesn't mean we will be saved from all earthly disaster, but that we will be saved no matter what earthly disaster befalls us. Jesus is talking about total security, total safety, no matter what befalls us in this life, and even when we face death in this life. We know that we're safely and securely in the hands of Jesus. And that's what he talks about in verse 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And if his grip were to fail, as if Jesus' grip could fail, which it certainly can't, he gives us the doubly sure promise in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus gives us this doubly sure promise that you are held safe and secure in the all-powerful hands of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And if his grip were to fail, which it can't, then you're held securely and safely in the hand of God who is greater than all. Who can rob God? Who can steal from God what is his? Who can take from him his prized, beloved sheep for whom he gave his beloved son as a ransom? No one. Jesus reinforces this reality that we are eternally secure with him. Romans 8:38 and 39, explain this idea when Paul says this, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The good news of the gospel, as I mentioned when we were looking at John chapter 6, is that our salvation and the security of our salvation doesn't ultimately rest in our feeble grip on him, but on his strong and firm grip on us. He will never let us go. He will never fail us. He brings eternal and abundant life. Let's pray.